Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And thus, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening as we continue to think about Elijah. We saw in our previous couple of sessions where Elijah is referred to in James as an example of effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. A man we saw who was driven, who was motivated with a jealousy for God's honor and his glory. He wanted to see God assume his rightful place among his people who were far, far away from God, involved in all kinds of immorality and idolatry. And having prayed fervently, the Lord answered his prayer, gave him confidence and boldness to go before Ahab and make this bold declaration that there would not be rain for 3.5 years, but according to his word. And then we saw where the Lord came to him just what he needed. He needed a word of encouragement because I'm sure he was fearful. He was now, as it were, a fugitive. And the word of the Lord came to him and said to go eastward, to take a 70-mile hike to the brook Cherith. And there he had commanded the ravens to feed him there and that he would drink of the brook. And we notice that's exactly what he did. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. And he dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before the Jordan River. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, according to the word of the Lord. It's thought that he was at the brook Cherith for approximately a year. And then as we continue to read, we see that he went to Zarephath. He originally went eastward to the brook Cherith, and then he went back westward to actually the area from which Ahab's wife was from. Jezebel was from the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is called Phoenicia, her father being the king of that region. God was working in the life of Elijah, testing him and proving himself faithful to Elijah. And I've wondered what it must have been like for Elijah as he got to the brook Cherith with a lot of questions about what am I going to do here? How long am I going to be here? What's going to happen? Not that I doubt that God is going to make provision for me, but still, you're sort of waiting to see the realization of that. And sure enough, day one, here come the ravens. We don't know where they got the bread. We don't know where they got the meat. We don't know what kept them from eating the meat themselves. But we know that God is in control. He's sovereign. And he commanded these ravens. And these ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. That's a pretty amazing thing. And I can imagine, because Elijah, we're told, was a man of like passions as we are. He has the same apprehensions, same fears, same rejoicing as he sees God work. And no doubt, when these ravens brought him bread and flesh on day one, it must have been a real cause for rejoicing. And I wouldn't be surprised if he wasn't on his face before God in appreciation and thankfulness for all of a sudden having these ravens bring him his food. I mean, I've heard of meals on wheels, but this is meals on wings. That's a pretty astounding thing for ravens, an unclean bird, to bring your lunch and to bring your supper. And I imagine the evening, the first day, he was equally as excited and equally as thankful. The next day, I'm sure he thought, you know, I can expect the same thing today. And sure enough, he waited with anticipation, and here come the ravens. Maybe they were there early enough in the morning to even wake him up, bringing him his breakfast. But you know, because he's a man of like passions as we are, because he is, as it were, cut from the same bolt of cloth, I can also imagine that by the end of the week, he had probably gotten pretty accustomed to having his food delivered to him. In fact, I can easily imagine that by the end of the first week of the ravens bringing him his food, I could almost see him looking at his watch and thinking, you know, it's 5 after 6. Where are the ravens? It's been well said that a blessing perpetuated ceases to be a blessing. A blessing perpetuated ceases to be a blessing. I'll bet you he was overwhelmed the first few days, and I'll bet you he was thankful in his heart. But I'll bet you, because he's a man of like passions as we are, that he began to, in time, take it for granted. And don't we? I mean, whether we realize it or not, God provides for us just as much as he provided for Elijah. We read in Lamentations chapter 3 that his mercies are renewed daily, morning by morning. New mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness. And the Lord, when he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to say, give us this day, our daily bread. Today, be thankful for what you have today. And if we really believe that every good and perfect gift comes from God, well, we ought to bow our heads and give thanks for the food. We may not appreciate it as being as miraculous as the way that God provided for Elijah, but nonetheless, we should acknowledge that 2/3 of the world goes to bed hungry every night, and we go to bed maybe with indigestion because we overate, and God is the one that provides for us. And we should be conscious of that. He knew what he was saying when he told the disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But that's what happens. I'm sure the same thing happened in the wilderness with the manna. I mean, we know it did because we have a record of it. At first, it was pretty exciting. What is this stuff? And that's what manna means. What is it? That's what the word manna means. They didn't know. It was this white something. The best I can tell, it sort of looked like a pancake or something. I don't know. I've heard different things. But, you know, it's pretty exciting. At first, it kept them from starving. It wasn't long before they were bellyaching about it, complaining. And then they get out into the wilderness and, you know, what did you do? Bring us out here to have us just die in the wilderness? Because that's what that's the human's heart. I remember hearing hearing Bob tell the story about right before he quit or retired from the Navy, and he'd been a career Navy guy, been used to getting a paycheck for every couple of weeks or whatever, and he told me about how he was speaking to Mr. Schlieff about the apprehension that he had as he was about to leave secular employment and go into the Lord's work full time. And he told Mr. Schlieff, he said, you know, I've always had a paycheck, and this is going to be something new. And Mr. Schlieff, of course, had lived by faith for decades. And he said, you know, what am I going to do? What if I don't make it? Or whatever, you know. And Mr. Schlieff, he asked him a series of questions, the sum of which was to make Bob realize that whether he acknowledged it or not, it was God that had made provision for him all these years anyway. He says, well, yeah, well, I get a check from the government every 2 weeks. He says, well, yeah, but how did you get the job? And where did you get the intellect to do the job? And where do you get the health to do the job? And as a matter of fact, where do you think you're going to get the next breath of air that you're about to draw? And through a series of questions, he really made him to realize that we're all dependent upon God. The problem is we don't always acknowledge it. We don't always recognize his hand of goodness in our life. But I would suspect that after a while, the tendency would be, even for Elijah, to take that which was a miracle twice a day for granted, because that's just how we are. We so quickly forget, and the Bible is one instance of that after another. Old Testament and New. God does a great deliverance for his people, and the next thing you know, they've forgotten about it, and they're doubtful and they're fearful. We see it in the New Testament. It's the same old story. But anyway, God, in a very miraculous way, provided for Elijah there at the brook Cherith. And then we come to verse 7, and it says, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, I can't remember if I mentioned this last week or not, but I couldn't help but think, wondering if he thought about Samson and the parallel there. You remember what happened with Samson? In the closing scene of Samson's life, once he had basically compromised the secret of his great strength, which was not his hair, but it was his separation to God. The long hair was just a symbol of that. He compromised his separation to God, and he lost the source of his strength. But in his final closing scene, we see him stretched out between two big pillars in this temple of Dagon, the Philistines' god, and he cried, his eyes had been plucked out, he cries out to God for one last burst of strength, of supernatural strength, and God granted his prayer. He answered his prayer. And remember, he pulled the pillars down and the roof caved in, and I think it was 3,000 Philistines were killed along with himself. The point is, God answered Samson's prayer, and as a result, Samson died. I couldn't help but wonder if maybe Elijah thought, hey, I prayed that it wouldn't rain. Now the brook has dried up. Am I going to be like Samson? God answered my prayer, and I'm going to die as a result of my own answered prayer. But God had a work for Elijah to do. And once the brook dried up, and of course, this is an important point here to remember, that it's a dangerous thing to look at our circumstances to try to determine whether we're in or out of the will of God. Elijah was exactly where God wanted him. Circumstances weren't very favorable, but he was exactly where he was supposed to be. We've got to be careful in looking at our circumstances and making judgments about whether we're in or out of the will of God. I may have mentioned we have Jacob in Genesis 42. You know, he cried out, all these things are against me. Well, they weren't against him at all. God was orchestrating events in his life to accomplish his purposes. And so there's a danger there in looking at circumstances and failing to remember the goodness of God. You know, Again, we see many examples of that. I think of that example in Mark chapter 6. Right after the Lord had fed the 5,000, just a little verse in Mark 6, it's verse 52. Well, it's not in Luke, it's in Mark, isn't it? Mark 6, verse 52, I think this is the tendency of the human heart is to forget what God has done for us. It says, they're in the ship and the storm comes, and this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And it says there in 52, for they, the disciples, considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They considered not the miracle of the loaves. They immediately forgot the miracle that God had just done for them. And that would be a tendency for Elijah. Having received bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening, twice a day for a year, the brook dries up. I begin to wonder, well, maybe I'm, you know, what's going on here? Is God able? Well, don't forget the miracle. The same God that had the ravens bring you food twice a day is very much in control of the situation. And he was, and he proves it there to Elijah. You know, there's a really... There's a neat little illustration. I want to take just a minute to look. Turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. I think this is really a good illustration of the danger in looking at circumstances to try to determine whether or not we're in or out of God's will. This is a story of Gideon. And I'm just going to only want to look at one or two verses, but just to tell you the story. The Midianites were used of God to chasten the Israelites. God used the Midianites. A lot of times he used other nations to discipline his own people, to bring them back to himself. And he was using the Midianites in that capacity here in Judges chapter 6. They weren't safe to do anything. They go out and they'd plant their crops, and no sooner had they planted them, the Midianites would come and destroy them. Well, we're introduced to Gideon in this chapter. And he's out there, and he's in the middle of this field, and there's this oak tree, and he's at the threshing floor. And anyway, look, if you will, there at verse 12. Okay? It says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Now, this is a Christophanes, okay? The pre-incarnate Christ, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, now notice this carefully, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Now stop there for a moment. Look at the reasoning that he's using. If the Lord is with us, why are all these things happening? Again, I think about the story Bob Brown tells about somebody comes to him and prays, says, ask him to pray for his brother to get saved. And so Bob starts praying, and they all start praying. And 2 weeks later, the person comes and says, you know, you wouldn't believe what's happened to my brother. You know, he was in a car wreck, and he lost his job, and this and that, and all these things. And Bob's going, amen, this is great. God's at work. Don't look at circumstances. Gideon says, if the Lord's with us, well, why have all these things befallen us? But the next phrase, I think, is the most ironic verse in the whole Bible. I chuckle every time I read this. Verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, now think about it now. He's talking to God incarnate. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles? Now, do you see the irony here? He's standing face to face with the God who made the universe and hung the stars in space, and he says, where are all the miracles? He's talking to God himself. Where are all the miracles? Why are all these things happening? I mean, I think it's the most ironic verse in the whole Bible. It's just amazing. I laugh every time I see it. He's standing, looking God Almighty in the face, and he says, where are all, if we just had a miracle, you know, where are all the miracles? We heard about them, but where are they? You know, why are all these things happening to me? That's a danger. That's a danger. Okay, moving on. I want you to notice something. And it's this. Notice verse 2, the word of the Lord came unto him saying, get thee hence. God says, get thee hence. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. God gave him a command, and he obeyed that command, and God worked a blessing, worked a miracle in his life. Now, looking ahead a little bit, verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Okay? He said, go to Cherith, and he went and did. He said, arise and go to Zarephath, so he arose and went. Further down, you see him speaking to the widow. He says, fear not, go and do as thou hast said. Verse 15, and she went and did. Now, the point I want to make is, we have three examples here where there's a command. God gives a command or speaks to his prophet to give a command. And there was obedience. There was a command, there was obedience, and then there was blessing as a result. In fact, there was a miracle as a result. It goes beyond blessing. Something miraculous happened. Something miraculous happened. Now, my question is, what do you think would have happened if you had skipped that middle step? No obedience. How much blessing do you think they would have seen? The point I want to make is we've got three examples of a command, obedience to the command, and a resulting blessing. That's how it works, isn't it? I can't really emphasize this too much. Again, the Word of God gives so many examples of this, and I want to take just a very few minutes to try to emphasize this because this is so, so important. I want you to turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I've picked one example from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament just to try to reinforce this because this is so important. John 9 is the story of the blind man. He was born blind. The disciples say, who sinned? Here are his parents. The Lord says, neither of them sinned, but that the works of God should be made manifest. So anyway, he goes on, and if you'll notice in verse 6 of John 9, when he, that is the Lord, had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many people here think that the Lord Jesus could have healed that blind man, could have recovered his sight to him by simply taking that clay, the mud, and wiping it on his eyes? How many people here think the Lord had the capacity, had the power, and the authority to do that? Do you think he could have? Of course. Of course. He could have just spit on the ground, made a little bit of mud, and wiped it on his eyes, and that was the end of the story. The man came seeing. He could have done that, but he didn't, did he? Read the next verse. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. He washed and came seeing. Now, let me ask you another question. How many people here think that if the blind man who'd had his eyes anointed with the mud, how many people think that if he had not washed, he would have remained blind? Exactly. Exactly. Well, that's the point. Of course the Lord could have done it, but he chose not to. He says, I've done my part, in effect. Now, you do your part. Apart from which, the man would have never gotten his sight back. The point is that there was obedience involved. There was a tremendous blessing. I guarantee you, if you could have asked this blind man, if you could have one wish, any wish in the universe, what would you want? I'd want my sight. I would love to be able to see. I've been blind since I was born. I'd love more than anything to be able to see. The point is, there was obedience tied up in the blessing. The Lord did his part and then said, all right, now you do your part. You do your part. And the man obeyed and he came seeing. That was one New Testament example. Now, if you will, turn to the Old Testament. We're going to see the same principle operating, except we're going to see it in 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to just, well, I'm not going to take the time because I don't have a lot of that left. But you know the story about Naaman the Syrian. He was the commander-in-chief. He was the captain of the Syrian army. He was a great man, except he was a leper. And I love the story. His wife had a slave girl, a little Jewish girl, probably a teenager. But she was a believer, and she knew the true God of Israel. And she mentioned one day, she says, you know, I know somebody that can heal Naaman of his leprosy. His name is Elisha, and he's in Samaria. And apparently this little teenager had such a testimony that they believed her, took her at her word, and got this huge caravan together with all these gifts and all this stuff. You can read about it. And off they went. They made this great big trek across, and they finally found Elisha's house, knocked on the door. Here's this highly important general. He's like a Schwarzkopf or somebody. Knocks on the door, and Elisha's in the back room. He finds out it's Naaman, the leper. And Elisha, he doesn't even bother coming to the door. He sends his messenger with a message to Naaman. And he says, you go tell him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River and he'll be cured of his leprosy. Well, Naaman was furious. In fact, it uses the word wroth. He was livid. He was infuriated. He was insulted. He'd come all this way, this great big caravan. He was so important. Elisha wouldn't even come to the door, send a messenger. How unlike preachers today. If anything happens, they want to be in the limelight, right? They want to be right there front center stage with anything that happens. Elisha wasn't interested in that. He said, tell the man to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Naaman was furious. He says, we've got better rivers than that little muddy old Jordan River. We've got Abana and Pharpar. And he was furious. He was about to storm off, and one of his men said, you know, if he'd asked you to do something real, real big, you probably would have done it. You know, maybe you ought to just give it a try. So he swallowed his pride, and he went, and he dipped, not 6, but 7 times, and guess what? He was healed of his leprosy. Once again, how many people think he would have ever been healed apart if he had not dipped 7 times in the Jordan River? It's the same point. There's obedience linked with blessing. So the question is, we have to turn, and it's easy to point the finger at these Bible characters, but I have to wonder, you know, how many miracles, how many blessings am I missing in my life? Are you missing in your life because of lack of obedience? And it's not always just lack of obedience. Sometimes it's like in Luke chapter 5 with Peter and the nets. Sometimes it's partial obedience. He told Peter to let down the nets, plural. He let down the net, singular. And the net broke because of all the fish. And Peter was embarrassed and rebuked by the Lord for his lack of faith. Sometimes it's partial obedience. Wonder what we're missing. Because we're either incompletely obedient or just flat out disobedient. Blessings oftentimes are related to obedience. And something else I want us to notice, I couldn't help but be struck by the phrase in these verses. It says in verse 4, it says, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And then it goes on, and notice in verse 9, the latter part of the verse, behold, I have commanded. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Those phrases just sort of jumped out at me, and it just made me, it ought to give us all a cause to rejoice in the Lord. Because, you know, when God commands something, we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And we have all kinds of promises in the Word of God that we can absolutely, totally depend upon. When God commands something, it's going to happen. As I was thinking about this a little bit, I probably shouldn't get off on this, but I'll mention my favorite, in my opinion, misapplied verse, and it's that verse in Isaiah 55. It's the verse that talks about my word will not return unto me void. And it's typically used in the wrong application, wrong context. It's typically used in connection with people giving out a gospel tract or sharing the gospel. They say, well, you know, he said his word won't return void. That's not at all what it means. As if to say this person or somebody, somehow there'll be fruit from that. Because we know the parable of the sowers teaches us that's not the case. The parable of the sower, rather. What it means is that when God commands something, when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. That's all it means. You can count on the word of God. When it says, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there, it's a done deal. You don't have to worry about whether they're going to do it. And when he says, I've commanded a widow woman to feed thee there, well, it's money in the bank because God commanded it. And we have verses all through the Bible that really, it's all saying the same thing. It's really saying what Isaiah 55 is really saying. And that's simply that if God commands it, if God says it's going to come to pass, that's how it's going to be. He said he'd never destroy the earth by flood. Well, you don't have to worry about the earth being destroyed by flood. He says he will destroy it one day by heat and fervent heat, and the work, the earth and the works therein are going to be consumed, going to be burned up one day. But God, when God commands something, when he says something, you don't have to worry about it. It's going to come to pass. In Psalm 110, he says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, when it says, and will not repent, in other words, God has said it. He is not going to ever go back on his word because that's not the kind of God he is. He will not change his mind. He will not repent. He will not, if he says he's going to do it, if he says that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, you can count on it. That's how it is, plain and simple. When he commands something, it's going to happen. There's a little verse. I'll just read it real quick. It's one verse. And this is really saying the same thing. This is in Hosea 13. Our time's getting away. I'm going to read verse 14. Listen to this. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, God is saying, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other, and me changing my mind is not even an option. That's what it means when it says repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I'm not even going to consider. I've said I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it. God says, I have commanded the ravens. And Elijah, it's a done deal. You don't need to worry about it. And how many promises do we have in the Word of God? And we can count on them. We can count on every one of them. It's a tremendous thing to be able to depend on the Word of God. There's nothing like it. Okay, I'm going to finish real quickly the last part of this chapter. illustrates a lot of truths that we see in the New Testament. And I'm just going to mention a few. Well, first of all, the first thing I want us to recognize is that this whole instance that begins at verse 9, where the Lord commands Elijah to go to Zarephath, is referred to in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in Luke 4, among other places, verses 25 and 26. The Lord, Elijah has been called the first prophet to the Gentiles. Okay? The Lord referred to Elijah, referred to the very verses that we read in sending Elijah to Zarephath. And he did so in the connection that he said there were a lot of widows in Israel during Elijah's day. But unto none of them was he sent, but rather he was sent to the widow Zarephath or Sareptus. Another, it's the same place, two different names for the same place. The point is this. He's making the point that you see, the gospel went to the Jews first, right? And they rejected it. So then the gospel went to the Gentiles. And that's the point that he's making. And I think Elijah is an example of that. He's an object lesson in the same thing. You see, Elijah had been rejected by his own countrymen. He was a fugitive. He was running for his life. And where did he go? He went to a Gentile. He went to Phoenicia. He went to the Gentiles, to a Gentile widow. Okay? It really is a picture of how the gospel went first to the Jew, but was rejected, so it went to the Gentiles. Okay? It's interesting also that the only time that we read where the Lord Jesus actually went into Gentile territory, we read about it when he went into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which is exactly where this took place. Zarephath is halfway between Tyre and Sidon. Jezebel, her father, was the king of this whole area, and it was entrenched in idolatry. Okay? That's the only time we read that he actually went into to Gentile territory. We also see it, the story about the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. You remember that story? The Gentile, a woman from this same area now, okay? The same area we're talking about. Went to the Lord. She had her daughter wanted her to be healed. And the disciples were trying to shoo her away. And he makes the comment about essentially saying that the gospel is primarily to the Jews. And she says, well, what about don't the dogs even get the crumbs from the table? And she put herself in the place of a dog as a Gentile. And the dogs were referred to. That was a phrase used to describe the Gentiles. Dogs was commonly used to refer to Gentiles. And the Lord was impressed by her faith and healed her daughter. But the point is, she said, don't the dogs get the crumbs from the table? Well, we don't like to plug ourselves into the story, but we're the dogs. We're the Gentiles. We're getting the scraps, the leftovers. The gospel went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. I got about three or four more points on this, and I think they're too important to hurry through. I'm going to stop and try to be a little bit better about being on time, and I'm going to pick up next time, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, and look, because there's some really, exciting truths that we see explained in the New Testament that are lived out in these verses from verse 9 through verse 16. So we'll stop there and pick up in a couple of weeks. Thank you.